think Father's Day is a fit occasion to speak about the importance of serving God in your generation. You see, in the Bible, God often speaks in terms of generations. We read in both Psalm 145 and 146, "The Lord reigns forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations." And in Acts 13, verse 36, we remember the Apostle Paul saying to Pisidia Antioch, he says, "For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep." So what is a generation? A rough definition of generation is it's a people born and living in about the same time, but then regarded collectively. So generations often have certain characteristics that are generally true of them. For example, in 20th century American society, there are many generations that can be described in certain ways. To name just a few, you think of the GI generation, or sometimes known as the greatest generation, those who were raised in the Depression and fought in World War II. They're often known for their sacrifice and patriotism. There's a baby boomer generation, otherwise known as the me generation. This is a generation of yuppies and hippies known for self-centeredness, maybe other things, but that's what we know them for. Then there's a Generation Y known as the millennial generation, about college-age students now. They are a nurtured generation, especially known for their strong sense of entitlement, right? So that's what a generation is. You consider them collectively. Now, there are also generations in the church world that tend to share particular characteristics. We would say that this generation of the evangelical church in America is particularly marked by a prevailing antinomian spirit. The people want a Jesus who will save their souls and improve their life in the here and now, but not a Jesus who will rule them and require them to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And there will most often be multiple generations in a single church. In a church like ours, which is now in its 45th year, we have essentially three generations represented. A first generation, and then their children, and the people around the children's age, and then their children's children. Salvation is certainly individualistic in a very important sense. You yourself are accountable to God and must stand before him on your own two feet in Christ. No one will or even can be saved based on someone else's faith. You cannot be saved by the faith of your fathers. At the same time, it is good to step back and see yourself as part of a bigger picture. Yes, God knows us intimately and individually, but he also sees us as part of a whole generation. And so in our text in Judges 2, 6 through 15, we see the bigger picture. The writer steps back to give us the generational perspective. In this passage, we read about three generations. First, we read about the people led out of Egypt by Moses who died in the desert. It doesn't speak directly about that generation, but it speaks about Joshua, who's actually part of that first generation who came out of Egypt. Then it speaks of a second generation, the people who were led out by Joshua who conquered their enemies and entered the promised land. And then there's a third generation of people who settled in the land, who forsook the Lord and turned to other gods. And looking at this passage, I want to examine these three generations of Israel and derive what valuable lessons we can learn from each of them. I will present three lessons to learn from each of these three generations. We'll call it the unfaithful generation, that's the first generation, and the faithful generation, or the greatest generation, the second generation, and then the third generation is the apostate generation. So we'll look from each of these generations at three lessons that we can learn from each of them. And through this message, I want to spur you on to have a greater vision for serving the Lord in your generation. So let's first look at this first generation, the unfaithful generation. This first generation is not directly spoken about, but it's actually the generation to which Joshua belongs. This generation witnessed with their own eyes the greatest miracles, such as the 10 plagues in Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, but they ultimately and tragically proved unfaithful. When it came time for them to take the promised land, they failed to do so. This generation will always be known for paralysis and convulsion. When God tells them to go into the land, they refuse to do so. That is paralysis. When the head says go, but the body does not move. And then when God tells them not to go, they go anyway. That's convulsion. The head says don't go, and the body goes anyway. This is a generation marked by unfaithfulness with a few notable exceptions, namely Caleb and Joshua. This generation is held out in Scripture as a warning. Nearly 1,500 years later, the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthians not to be like this unfaithful generation. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. It says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea." He's speaking about this first generation. "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." Then he goes on to speak about a number of specific things that they did that we should not follow. And then he says in verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." This first generation was marked by unbelief and rebellion. They kicked against the rule of God and His delegated authorities. What a tragic thing it would be if we are part of such a rebellious, unbelieving generation that would serve only as a warning for generations to come. But let's look specifically at what lessons we can learn from this first generation. The first lesson that this generation teaches us is that with greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. With greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. Yes, knowledge is great. Knowledge is necessary. But the truth is that greater knowledge does not always equal greater faith. This first generation was most privileged, yet it didn't result in gratitude and love for God. Of course, their unbelief makes no sense. After the miracles they had seen in being delivered out of Egypt and provided for miraculously in the desert, how could they not obey God's instructions to go and take the land of Canaan? Well, the only answer to that question is that sin is irrational. Greater knowledge gives us opportunity for greater faith. But notice, it's only opportunity for greater faith. Because it also increases our guilt when we fail to add faith to what we know. Remember, the Lord Jesus said in Luke 12:48, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." This first generation could tell many stories about the amazing things they had seen and heard. But in the final analysis, they were cursed because of their unbelief. Their knowledge will only be used against them on the day of judgment. May that not be true of us. Because like them, we here at Grace Valley are most privileged. We have the whole counsel of God preached to us clearly and fearlessly, week in and week out, multiple times each week. Moreover, the Christian life is lived out before us by godly men and women, beginning with our pastor and his family. We have here a rich oasis. We have the brightest of light. But all of this is only a blessing if we respond to it all with the obedience of faith. Remember, Jesus says plainly in John 13:17, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Meaning, you will be blessed only if you do them. The second lesson of this generation is the serious cost of unfaithfulness. Sin and unfaithfulness have severe consequences. In this whole first generation, all but two were not allowed by God to enter the promised land. All 603,548 men who were of fighting age, all of them were killed off in the desert over the span of 40 years. Their punishment was harsh because their knowledge was great. God makes neither empty promises nor hollow threats. when God pronounces curses for disobedience and the time to punish the disobedient one comes, God does not change his mind because he can't bring himself to do it. We get used to the lenient, wavering father who threatens the disobedient child but does not follow through with the threatened punishment. But God is not like that. His curses for disobedience are just as real and just as sure as his promises for obedience. The penalty for not hearing and doing the word of God is not just loss. It's not just, well, you know, my life could have been a little better if I had obeyed God. No, the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, the one who fails to hear and do the words of Christ, his house will come crashing down. Just like the Jews who did not enter the promised land, the unfaithful, professing, so-called Christian will not enter heaven. He will be, as Pastor preached one time in the Sermon on the Mount, he will be surprised by hell. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" The serious cost for unbelief. The third thing we learn from this first generation is that we need to stand even when others fall. We need to stand even when others fall. We learn this lesson from the example of Caleb and Joshua. It tells you something that Joshua is leading this next generation into the promised land. Even when everyone else was rebelling and complaining and disobeying, they stood firm in the Lord and wholeheartedly obeyed his word. In the midst of an unbelieving generation, we need to stand like Caleb and Joshua. These two inspiring exceptions show that we can stand for Christ even when our surrounding environment is not. It is a tremendous blessing to serve God with others who are faithful, but when people around us are unfaithful, we must be prepared to stand alone. When others are falling around you, it's easy to fall with them. Just go along to get along. It is much more difficult to stand up and stand out. Truth be told, we will not and we cannot stand in our own strength. We will only be able to stand with God's help. That's why we're charged to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. If you don't have the full armor of God, you will not stand against the devil's schemes. As individuals and as a church, we must not join our increasingly wicked generation. We must not conform to the pattern of our depraved culture. Many evangelical, so-called Bible-believing churches have done just that. They've conformed to the depraved culture. Not only is our American culture corrupt and immoral, but we live in a generation of evangelical churches marked by unfaithfulness. The story of this church since its inception has been that we have faithfully stood for the word of God in spite of the depraved culture and compromising churches that have surrounded us. We have heeded Paul's charge in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where he says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." There are forces of evil that are against us. And yet we are to stand firm. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:9, "Resist him, resist the devil, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." The challenge is for us to persevere in standing firm, for it is only he who stands firm to the end who will be saved. The great C.H. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "I know of nothing which I would choose to have as the subject of my ambition for life than to be kept faithful to my God till death." See, that's his one ambition, to be faithful to his God till death. The first generation that was delivered out of Egypt was marked by unfaithfulness. On the other hand, the first generation of this church has been marked by faithfulness. That being said, if you think about it, it's important to note that there were many in the first generation of this church that rebelled and turned away from Christ. So what you know of today as the first generation simply stands for those who made up of the faithful, who stood even when many others, close friends, roommates, even family members, when others forsook Christ and the church, they, like Caleb and Joshua, stood firm. So let's look now at this, at the second generation, the faithful generation. Our text really focuses on the next two generations, so we'll look at this second generation now. So Judges 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him." It's important to understand the elders who outlived him are the second generation because they outlived Joshua. They're not in the first generation. You've got to think about that. "Throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel." See, we call the generation that fought in World War II the greatest generation because of the sacrifices they made to ensure our freedoms. And in a sense, this generation that conquered the Canaanites and inhabited the land can be considered the greatest generation of this period of Israel. These are the people who went in faith and obedience, who fought the Lord's battles, and who took the promised land. So the first lesson we learn of this generation is that they are an example to follow. This generation sets a faithful example that we should strive to follow. You can find flaws in this generation. Remember the failure of Achan, who took for himself from the forbidden plunder. We also see that some tribes at times also failed to dislodge the inhabitants of the land, although that's somewhere between the second and third generation. But here we see that the general tenor of this generation was unquestionably positive. By faith, they took the land and remained faithful. The people had promised to follow Joshua into the promised land and fight the Lord's battles. So remember in Joshua 1, starting in verse 16, they say to Joshua, "Whatever you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." Now, many times in the scriptures, people say like that and it's empty words. But this generation, with the help of their God, they indeed took possession of the land. You read about their victories throughout the book of Joshua. For example, Joshua 10 gives an account of the defeat of the Amorite kings in the southern cities in Canaan. So Joshua 10:40, for example, says, "Joshua, he and those who went in with him, totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded." See, they went in and did what the Lord said. Or Joshua 11 is an account of the defeat of the northern kings. We read in Joshua 11:15, "As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it." And Joshua says, Joshua did it. It's Joshua and then those who went in with him. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. They did what the previous generation failed to do. The first generation lacked the faith to act, while the second generation showed what the obedience of faith is. And by this faith, they were used by God to do great things for his kingdom. Remember their testimony. It says, "The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel." We should follow their example and expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And this generation persevered. They were fourth soil hearers that did not fall away. They served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him. Even after they took the land and settled, they remained faithful to the end. Secondly, this generation also teaches us that we do not need to follow unfaithful predecessors, those who went before us. This generation did not repeat the failures of their preceding generation. They did not have to be like their unbelieving parents. This reminds us that we can learn from the failures of those who have gone before us. Certainly, we will be prone to fall in the same way if we give no thought to our ways. But we are not bound to repeat these failures. We should give great praise to God for that. We do not have to take up the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. The Bible gives us a number of examples of people that refused to go the destructive route of people who went before them. So the classic example that's speaking even of this generation are the sons of Korah, right? Here's Korah, who represents rebellion in the first generation, and he rebelled against Moses, and yet the sons of Korah refused to go the destructive way of their father, and they're part of this second generation, this faithful generation that entered into the land. Or you can look elsewhere in biblical history. We think of King Hezekiah. Here's one of the great kings, one of the few good kings of Judah. And yet his father was one of the most wicked kings, King Ahaz. Ahaz refused to trust in the Lord when there was a threat against him. He looked instead to Assyria. But then Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, acted in faith in his generation, and he cried out to the Lord when surrounded by a vast Assyrian army. And it's true, we have, even in our church, even church children, children even raised in this church, I can name a number of them who have refused to follow their unfaithful fathers into apostasy. And that's a remarkable work of God if you think about it. Even faithful Christian parents pray that their children will not follow them in ways in which they have failed. Because we are all sinners, even the best of inheritances will have a bit of emptiness about it which needs to be left behind. So it takes discernment. Even if you think you're raised in a godly home, I think your godly parents would tell you, don't do absolutely everything we have done. There are things we would say don't do. So you don't have to follow ways that are unworthy to follow. So third lesson we learn from this generation is to have a vision for being part of a faithful generation. Have a vision for being part of a faithful generation. See, our culture tends towards individualism. It's all a me and mine mentality. It's good to seek to be part of a faithful generation. We need to develop a generational vision and not just be satisfied with just me. It's not the mentality, well, I'm doing fine. I've made my calling and election sure, so who cares about anyone else? See, it's a NMP mentality. See, not my problem, right? That's not the biblical way. We must desire to see the success of our whole generation and then generations before us and generations after us. Only when we have this burning desire will we truly spur others on towards love and good deeds. Yes, we must be prepared to stand alone if need be, but nevertheless, we yearn to see others come to Christ and to walk in the light with us. We have a burden for unbelieving family, unbelieving friends, co-workers, neighbors. We want to see our fellow believers growing and thriving in Christ. We have an interest in other people to come to Christ with us. We need to be like Timothy. The Apostle Paul said that he had no one else like Timothy, and that he was one who was not stuck on his own interests, but he took a genuine interest in the welfare of others. Or we need to be like Barnabas, the man who is known for encouraging others in the faith. It's good to pray generational prayers for the church. Pray to be part of a faithful generation that perseveres in serving the Lord. And when you pray for your own children, don't just pray for your children. It's not us four and no more mentality, right? You pray for their whole class, or you pray for their whole generation. And so let's look now at the third generation, a generation that's called in our text another generation. I call them an apostate generation. So we see this, there's described in verses 10 through 15. It starts by saying, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, that's the second generation, another generation grew up. This third generation is a generation of complete apostasy. The first generation failed to faithfully follow the Lord into the promised land, but the third generation completely forsook God. So what can we learn from this apostate third generation? The first thing we learn from them is the danger of prosperity. This is the generation that did not have to suffer the trials of previous generations. They were not born in Egypt, and many of them were not even born in the desert. They enjoyed the prosperity of the land and became complacent. And Proverbs 1:32 warns us that the complacency of fools will destroy them. Or Amos 6:1, we see the warning, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria." There was unfinished business to be done. In Judges 1, we read about land that still needed to be taken, battles that still needed to be fought and won, but this weak generation did not have the heart to fight. Why? Because they wanted an easy life. Moses famously prophesied about the danger of prosperity in his song in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. He speaks about Jeshurun. Jeshurun what? Grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. That's speaking about this third generation. He prophesies what's going to happen. And we need to take special warning because we as Americans live in a land of unprecedented prosperity. And we must be careful that we do not grow fat and kick against God. We must not be lulled to sleep by all the creaturely comforts, by our personal peace and affluence, and cease to fight the Lord's battles. Once you cease to fight, it's not because the battle is won, it's because you've given up and surrendered. No, we must put on the whole armor of God on a daily basis and be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit from on high and fight the good fight of the faith and fight the good fight till death. We must fight and conquer in our struggle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And we also enjoy in this church an abundance of blessings that we can easily take for granted. So there's a certain prosperity, spiritual prosperity that we have here that we need to be careful about. See, in a dry and weary spiritual wasteland, we enjoy the privilege in this church of the richness of God's word being preached multiple times each week. There's a certain flowing of milk and honey in this place. And we should praise God for it. There's no greater blessing than that. And we have a community where for decades people have laid down their lives in service for one another. But too often, the more we are given, the more ungrateful we become. So we must be very careful that we do not, and our future generations do not, take all this for granted and become ungrateful. The second thing we learn from this third generation is the need to know God personally and experientially. See, the text says, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. The word for knew is yada. They knew not the Lord nor what he had done. It's not enough that our parents know God or that the generation before us knows God. Having godly parents doesn't necessarily mean that they will produce godly children. Manasseh, the most wicked king of Judah, was the son of the godly king Hezekiah. Or think about Josiah, the godliest of kings of Judah, and yet he had three wicked sons who all contributed to the final downfall of his kingdom. We are told that this third generation knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They obviously knew about God. See, the point is not that they never heard of, we never heard of Yahweh. No, they knew about God. They had surely been told about him, but they did not know God personally and experientially. Their knowledge was superficial and theoretical. It's like in 1 Samuel 2:12, we read about the sons of Eli. It says that they are worthless men. And it says in the ESV, it's the right translation, it says they did not know the Lord. Same word, they did not yada, they did not know the Lord. See, they were in the tabernacle, they were doing all, you think they never knew about God? No, they knew all about God, but they didn't know God. In the Bible, to know is to love. To say that they did not know God is to say that they had no love for him. Those God foreknows are those he foreloves. They will in turn know God. They will love God. That's why in Jeremiah 24:7, God says, I will give them, speaking about his people, I will give my people a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. See, not just a head to know you, to know God, but I'll give them a heart to know me, that they will love me. Or Jeremiah 31, 34, in the context of the new covenant, God says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. See, they will all know him. And this is what Jesus was talking about in John 10 when he speaks about, I am the good shepherd. He says, I know my sheep. That doesn't just mean he knows something about them. It's not just talking about his omniscience. He knows them personally. He loves them. And what? My sheep know me. Not only did this third generation not know the Lord, but the text tells us that they did not know what he had done for them. Again, it's not that they had never heard the stories. The point is that they conveniently forgot what he had done. Their forgetfulness is a way of speaking of their unthankfulness. They had what we call spiritual amnesia, conveniently forgetting what God had done. One commentator said this, the Bible is clear, amnesia produces apostasy. Amnesia produces apostasy. The Bible warns us repeatedly about the proneness to forget what God has done for us. So even Moses in Deuteronomy 6, verse 12, he says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord. So he's speaking to the second generation and by extension the generations thereafter. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Or as King David famously says in Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And you see this so many places throughout the scripture, this call to not forget. The Bible also frequently puts it positively. So it doesn't just tell us not to forget, but tells us to remember the Lord and all that he has done for us. And so we must do this deliberately. Again, David says in 1 Chronicles 16, 12, remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. I mean, you can look at this, you look in a concordance at remember. How many times you see this call to remember, 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 remember. And it's saying that because we are prone to forget. Prone to forget who God is and what he's done for us. This is why we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday evening in this church. A part of why we do this so frequently is so that we are constantly remembering the salvation that God has provided for us through the sacrificial death of his one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are remembering Christ and the cross, his death for us. We must be diligent and constantly seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the final lesson we learn from this apostate generation is the danger of the temptation to be like the world. Their desire to be like the pagan nations led them to forsake God and provoke his fearful wrath. So we read in verse 11, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. We are first told that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did not do evil in their own eyes. They thought what they were doing is fine. They did not do evil in the eyes of the surrounding nations, but they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And really, those are the only eyes that matter. As you remember, Moses says in Deuteronomy 6, 18, do what is right and good, what? In the Lord's sight, not your sight. You may say it's fine. The Lord says, no, it's wrong. Do what is good and right in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. And here's the people who've gone into the good land, and yet they now are not doing what is good and right in the Lord's sight. The evil the Israelites did was that they served Baal, the false god of the Canaanites. To worship another god is appalling to Yahweh because he alone is God and he alone is worthy to be worshipped. You cannot serve two masters. To worship Baal, you must first forsake the Lord. But why would the Israelites, who have God as their Lord, worship another god? Especially, you think about this, this is a god that they have already defeated with the help of their god. So why would you worship a weak, defeated god? And the answer is simple. Yahweh, their God, is a holy God who does not tolerate sin. While Baal, like all false gods of the Canaanite gods, Baal allowed and even promoted sin. So therein lies the attraction. In fact, Baal worship is especially attractive and luring because it promotes sexual immorality. Baal is the god of fertility. So one aspect of worship of Baal and his female consort Ashtoreth was called sacred prostitution. So you can imagine what it is. You go to the temple and there's the prostitution going on. That's attractive to people who want to sin. You don't see that in the worship of Yahweh. Tragically, many who grow up in Christian homes forsake Christ in order to sin, especially in this area of sexual immorality. We live in a society that promotes sexual immorality and is full of temptations, and we'll call them death traps, right? You see that in Proverbs 7. Remember the youth who lacked judgment? He's going in the direction of the adulteress's house. And it says, the last two verses of that Proverbs 7 says this: many are the victims she has brought down. The adulteress has brought them down. Her slain are a mighty throng. See, many fall in that way. Her house is a highway to the grave. See, it's a death trap, leading down to the chambers of death. The false gods allow them to indulge their sin nature. Yes, the devil tempts them, and even the surrounding nations are luring them, but ultimately they are dragged away and enticed by their own evil desire. You read about that in James 1:14. In fact, many professing Christians who want to sin even make Jesus into a Baal. They make him into a false god, a god who will allow them to sin. But this antinomian Jesus is simply another Jesus. You read about another Jesus, a product of their own wish fulfillment, a product of their own warped demonic imagination. We are told that this third generation followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. In other words, another contributing factor here was their desire to be accepted by the world, accepted by these surrounding nations they'd come to admire. The only way to fit into the world is to become like them. Love what they love, do what they do, speak the way they speak, think the way they think. Ultimately, worship what they worship. But the Word of God tells us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be conformed to the image of Christ. There's always a temptation for the Christian to try to be popular in the world. We want the world that hates Christ to like us. But Jesus says in Luke 16:15, what is highly valued among men, what is popular in the world, is detestable. It's an abomination in God's sight. In becoming like the people around them, this generation inevitably forsook the Lord. There is no greater tragedy than apostasy, falling away from the faith. Apostasy literally means standing away from. She's standing away from the right way. Instead of crossing over from darkness to light, apostasy is crossing over from light to darkness. In closing, I want to say this. The charge for all of us is certainly to be prepared to stand alone. Though none go with us, still we will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Our commitment is to be faithful even to the point of death, and only then will Christ give us the crown of life. But that being said, we must earnestly and persistently pray for and strive after being part of a generation that proves faithful, that we may be used as part of a people of God that will hold forth the word of life and be used by God to advance his kingdom in our generation. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for the faithfulness of the first generation of this church. And we pray that we would prove to be a multi-generational church, that the next generation will faithfully take up the torch and pass it on to the generation after them. And our prayer is for this church to be a beacon of light of the gospel for future generations. And so our prayer is that we would shine the light of Christ until he comes again in glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.